Reading from God's Word, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, some of you may remember the late Dr. Peter Eldersfeld, who for many years was the radio voice of the Back to God Hour ministry of the Christian Reformed Church. Some years ago, I happened across the last recorded message that he had recorded prior to his sudden death, and it was a message that pertained to the church, the body of Christ. In it, he said several things, but what struck me was the warning that he offered that the church would depart from that message, that the church would succumb to the philosophy of the world, to the thinking of the world, that would enter the church through people within the church who would want the church, as he said, to become, as the world has been trying to tell us for so long, more relevant, and so many other expressions. And he warned in that last message that was recorded, he warned the church not to forsake the gospel. I thought of that when I was thinking about what Paul is doing and what Paul is saying and writing here in Galatians 3. Now, of course, Dr. Eldersfeld succeeded the Apostle Paul by about 1965 years. He died in 1965. So 1960 so some years prior to that, there was this Apostle Paul who had a very similar message, a message to the church, and we've been studying that message because he's warning the church, he's warning the Galatian churches, don't forsake the gospel. Don't let this other teaching come in and divert you from the true gospel. He goes to great lengths in the first and second chapter to talk about his own apostolic credential and the fact that the gospel is what he preached, and how he goes about telling them in chapter 2 that that's what he not only preached to them, but that's what the great apostles preached. And even the apostle Peter had made some very grievous mistakes in the early days, and Paul says in verse 11 and following of chapter 2, he opposed Peter when Peter made that same error that the Galatians were trying to introduce into the church. And then as we came to the third chapter, we came to the heart of what he is going to say to the Galatians, and he calls them foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And then from here on in, that verse, verse 1 of chapter 3, he talks about the gospel, and he applies the gospel. He wants to get across to the Galatians the utter necessity of maintaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we come to our text, verse 13 and 14, we come to another of his explanations of the heart of the gospel, where he says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This morning I would like you to think with me about what he says in particularly verse 13, Christ becoming a curse for us, and the subject that that presents us, the substitutionary aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this verse 13, as it bleeds into verse 14, in terms of the curse that Paul is referring to. What is that curse? The fact that he was cursed by God, Jesus was cursed by God. Paul will address that, and then cursed by God for us. And that's why I have taken the title for this message this morning. Hopefully you recognize where I lifted it from. If you don't, it's from the Nicene Creed, or the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, as it's often called, from early centuries of the church, when they condensed the teaching of the Bible about what Christ did for us. They put that little phrase in the creed, that Christ came for us and for our salvation. He was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate. And it's particularly that suffering under Pontius Pilate wherein we find the work of the curse that he addresses here in this verse. So let's look first of all at the fact that he says Christ was cursed. How is Christ an object of a curse? Well, he came and he lived in our human flesh, and he died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. The great creeds of the church contain that phrase as well, reminding us that Jesus came in time and in history. He lived in history under a period when the Roman government would execute its criminals on a cross. And we know that Scripture records, and as well as predicted, that he would die condemned by the law as a lawbreaker and as a sinner. Now, mind you, Jesus was condemned as a lawbreaker. He was not a lawbreaker. Jesus was condemned as a sinner, but he was not a sinner. But he was condemned as such and condemned under the law. The law requiring, of course, the complete totality of God's righteous judgment and wrath to be displayed in the blazing fire of his eternal punishment of sin. When we speak of the condemnation and the curse of the law, that's what we mean. God hates sin. God does not tolerate sin. He does not tolerate one sin, any sin, all sin. All sin comes under his curse and requires his righteous judgment. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, because there on the cross, as he became our substitute, he bore our curse, the wrath of God. The innocent one was condemned. He was condemned not only by a temporal judge, but he was condemned by God himself on account of our sin being placed upon him. Christ was proclaimed innocent by that judge, Pontius Pilate, but nevertheless he put him on the cross. Christ was condemned not because he was guilty, but because he took our sin and he represented us. Our sin, like Isaiah said, was placed upon him. Just as that goat in the Levitical sacrifice in Leviticus 16, the one goat had the sins of the people symbolically confessed over it so that the goat bore the sins. Now, the goat didn't have sins. The goat was a goat. But the symbolism was rich for the people of Israel to see that something other than the sinner had to endure the wrath of God. And that's why the sin was confessed upon the one and the other goat's blood was shed, because God's curse is always going to be attached to human sin and rebellion. From the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden to the disobedience of every sinner, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the scripture says. Therefore, those who have sinned will die unless there is someone who dies in their place. And that's why Christ took that curse upon him. And then secondly, he was cursed by God. Notice that Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He lifts that text from Deuteronomy to remind his listener that it's God It's God who's doing the cursing. Oh yes, they cursed Jesus. They said all kinds of things about him. Paul's not talking about that. Paul is talking rather about the fact that he was hung upon a Roman gibbet, a cross, a tree. The curse that Jesus bore was the curse that is associated with the law of God back in Deuteronomy, where in ancient Judaism, when a criminal was executed, usually by stoning, he was then tied to a tree, a post, the type of a tree, where his body would hang until sunset as a visible representation of the rejection by God, because God said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," and a criminal would therefore be under the curse of God. The person was hanged because he was cursed. Cursed by God for his deeds, his sin. And Jesus, because he bore our sin, is cursed by God. To be nailed on a cross was equivalent to being hung on a tree and recognized as having died under the divine curse. No wonder the Jews, these early believers, could at first not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Think of it. Put yourself in their position. They, being familiar with this text, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, are presented with a Savior in the preaching of the gospel. And what Savior is this? One who has been hung on a tree. And their immediate response would be, no, he's cursed. He was on a tree, hung. That's what Deuteronomy says. How could this one that you give me as the Christ, the anointed of God, reigning upon a throne, be hung on a tree? That would be incredible, unbelievable. And when Jesus was being preached, the Jews would shout back, "Jesus is accursed," because of Deuteronomy, where it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." But the fact that Jesus died hanging on a tree remained for Jews an insurmountable obstacle until they saw that the curse that Jesus bore upon that tree, excuse me, he bore for them. He died in their place. He took their punishment. He did not die there for his own sins. But as Scripture says, he died and became a curse for us. Think of this in terms of today. For the Jew, that was an insurmountable obstacle at first. What insurmountable obstacles are there today to all who would see themselves as not needing a Savior? The average person today doesn't even think that he sins. Much of our society is reveling in its sin, in its defiance of God's word, and its denial of God's word, and its mocking of God's word. In so many areas today that it's hard to name them, it's all of the commandments. And they reject God, and they live for themselves. They reject the one who was cursed on the cross and hung in the place of sinners, because they don't see themselves as desperate, needy sinners. Do you see why there is such a need for the gospel to be preached? For the gospel not only to be proclaimed from the church's pulpits, but from the pulpits of the mission field and wherever we go. The gospel needs to be proclaimed that there might be those who see themselves as sinners under God's curse, in need of this sacrifice, in need of this substitutionary sacrifice. And once they see their need of Christ by the work of grace, they will see him as the Savior and they will trust in him. The fact that Jesus died on that cross was for the Jews an insurmountable obstacle until the gospel bore them to the foot of the cross. And the curse rested on this sacrifice because the Father had sent him to satisfy his justice for sin. And he did that in two ways. The language that we use in theology is the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. I like to make a shortcut in that and say, in two simple words, by the doing and the dying of Christ. By the doing of Christ, we mean his active obedience, his keeping all of God's commandments perfectly, his obedience to the law of God in every aspect of his life. What a wonderful child he must have been when he was asked by his parents to take out the garbage for the 37th time. He did so without complaints. Never complained, never sinned, never sinned, never, ever sinned. His delight was to do the will of his Father. He actively obeyed God's law so that his obedience, his righteousness, might be applied to us. His whole life that he lived on earth, and especially at the end of his life, was a life of obedience. He took the likeness of our sinful flesh, yet he was without sin. He was subjected to all of its bondage and corruption. He suffered, he thirsted, he was tired. He suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. He lived in a world of enmity against God and hatred. He was rejected, the creation that bore his curse. He dwelt in and lived in, always under the shadow of the cross, the curse that he came to remove by laying down his life in our place. That's the doing of Christ, the active obedience. But there's also the satisfaction of God's justice that comes from his passive obedience, that is, his dying, the punishment that he received for the sins of his people. He suffered on the cross for our condemnation. He was beaten, smitten, afflicted, and crucified in our place. Obedient in his suffering, he satisfied God's justice against sin. Obedient in his death, he bore the wrath of God upon our sin, and he exhausted that wrath completely so that there is no sin that it was not forgiven, no sin that could be held against us, so that we might be reconciled to God through him. He died under God's curse. But then I want to remind you of those most beautiful words, to me, some of the most important words in all of Scripture, those simple words that Paul uses here to present this substitutionary aspect of the death of Christ in our place. He bore the curse for us. For us. Two words. He took our curse. He took our sin. He took our guilt. He took our hell. He took all that we deserve that God placed upon him, and God imputed our sin to him. He didn't become a sinner. He never was a sinner. But God considered him a sinner by placing our sin on him. And then God the Father places his righteousness on us that we might stand before God. The cross then is that symbol of all that he bore, the curse of God suspended there between heaven and earth. No place for him among men. No room for him in heaven with God. Men did not want him. They put him on that cross. God did not receive him at that point because he was on a cross under his curse. By means of the cross, Jesus could then taste the horror of the curse of God upon sin. And he poured out that wrath. The Father poured out upon him, the crucified one, the wrath that he would have poured out upon us for all eternity. But he poured it out upon him so that the hand of God's wrath would be removed from you and from me and from all who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And think about it, for us, he suffered that curse. Every moment that he was on the cross was fully packed with the wrath and the curse of God. There was no moment in which he could sort of catch his breath. You know, when you're going through pain, maybe a broken bone or healing from surgery, you get to that point where you are either yourself or your loved one, you ask them, how is the pain? You know, what's the pain level? They always ask you that at the hospital. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. If it's at 10, they give you lots of good things, morphine included. If it's down there at about a 1 or a 2 or a 3, it's kind of tolerable. Jesus was always at a 10. There was no 9. There was no 8. There was no 7. Nothing else. Jesus was always at a 10 when it came to suffering the wrath and the curse of God. And every moment of God's fierce anger and wrath that was focused upon him was responded to by the Savior with every drop of his blood sprinkled with love and perfect obedience at the mercy seat of God, before the face of God, for us and for our salvation. In the darkness that enveloped him, he was completely occupied with the task of experiencing, enduring the horror of God's wrath and suffering in silence. He suffered the fierce wrath of God's hatred against sin without complaint, without drawing back. And in that moment when his sacrifice was most perfect, his sorely vexed soul cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the meaning of the cross. Jesus died there for us and for our salvation. The believer says, he died there to save me. He died there to remove the curse that was upon me. He died to redeem me from the curse of the law, which had become a curse because of we have broken the law. For us, he shed his blood. For us, he became a curse. To remove that barrier between us and God, that we may have fellowship with him. To redeem the fallen posterity of Adam, who had plunged us into guilt and corruption. To silence the judge and his imperial condemnation of sin in us, because he bore it all upon the cross so that he might extend his mercy to those who are enemies of God under divine wrath, bearing its curse, its judgment, guilty haters of God. God turned his face of wrath toward his bleeding son, his dying son, and made him drink that cup of rejection to the very last drop. And the son drank that cup so that we could drink the cup of salvation. And he finished that cup. There was not even a drop left for those who gratefully received the benefit of his death. For those who believe, the message of the gospel is the cross of propitiation, divine satisfaction for sin. The curse of sin is paid through satisfaction by a substitute. Someone died there for us. That's got to be the center of our preaching. That's got to be the center of our worship, our heart's praise, our evangelism, of our fellowship. Are we driven regularly in our worship to know and to remember the judgment of our pretended goodness of God, our pretended goodness, that judgment that came upon Christ, and then to sense that God has fully accepted us, not because we've gotten dressed and we've done the right thing and we've come to church and we've sung a few songs, but because we come before God based solely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message Paul preached. That's the message Paul reinforces to the church of Galatia. That's the message that the church preaches. We should love to tell the story of Jesus and his love, as the hymn writer says. Not what happened to us, not just what we feel about it or what we think is not important. Let us recall and then let us retell the story of what really happened to Jesus on that Roman cross. Cursed of God, under the law, for our sins, there outside the gates of Jerusalem. And remember that. That's what you confess each time you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried. He died for us and for our salvation, and for us and for our salvation should thrill the heart of every believer and cause us to rejoice with praise that we have such a Savior. Amen.